Lord God Almighty, you have humbled the world over and over that it might turn to you and seek you. But the world and us who are in it are so prone to be proud and seek our own way. And when we seek our own way, we do not find freedom, but we torture ourselves, and in the end, is gloom and darkness. But Lord God, in your mercy, you have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to shine your light in our great darkness and to bring us hope when all there seemed was gloom. Lord of glory and our great pride, we boast in you, for you have redeemed us. Lord, wherever we are still proud, especially as we come to your holy word, wherever we are still proud and obstinate and resistant, Lord, humble our hearts. May your grace reign in us and your love and your truth reign in your church. O Lord, and where truth has stumbled in the public square, and especially where truth has stumbled in your church, O God, please, Lord, redeem your church, restore your church, give your church in this day confidence in your word, that it is your word and not the words of men alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jeremiah is called to a wonderful, difficult task. And it's a task that the Church of Jesus Christ now shares. It's not in the same context, not the same environment, not the same paradigm, because Christ has come, and that has changed everything. But there's a similarity in calling, and it's probably the place we're least comfortable being called. As Christians, we receive the calling that Christ himself exemplified as the great prophet. He exemplified the roles of prophet, priest, and king. And then to his servants, he has passed along that amazing place in the world. When Paul was trying to encourage Timothy, knowing what Timothy would face in that first generation or two of the church, he wrote to him this when he was longing to see him in 1 Timothy 3:14 to 16. And it still applies to us. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. See, he's bolstering him. In the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he describes it as a pillar and buttress of the truth. That means there is a truth there, and the church is to uphold it. Pillar and buttress of the truth. And then he goes on, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. And he speaks of Jesus, not of us. Because we are not godly people without the benefit of Christ. So he says, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It's the mystery of godliness. But the church is called to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. So, just to get you ready for today's word, how do you feel about that aspect of your calling? I'm not asking for direct participation here, but just to get you thinking, how do you feel about that aspect? We know our calling is multifold, right? We are called to love our neighbors in very practical ways. And regardless of the views they hold, regardless of the beliefs they have, we are called to bless and love our neighbors. Even bless our enemies, those who intentionally say they don't want our blessing and want to curse us. We are called to bless and love them. That's an aspect that I think most Christians are drawn to about the Christian faith. But what about this fact of being called to be a pillar and buttress of truth in the world and amid one another? That's pretty intense. I think I used to be more excited about that aspect as a younger man. And I know I'm still youngish in this crowd, but as a younger man, that got me really excited. I felt like I had a fight to fight, and that was really exciting. But the longer I have lived in this world, and sometimes the decay I've seen in the church at times, it has made this aspect of our calling less appealing to me, certainly more intimidating. And I don't know how you feel about that aspect and where you're at, if it excites you or makes you nervous or makes you disquieted. But know that whatever you felt, when Jeremiah received a similar call, he had some hesitation. And he expressed hesitation and complaint and lament about this calling throughout his ministry, even though he also recognized this was a privilege to speak for the Lord to a proud people. So right out of the gate, from Jeremiah 1, verses 5 to 6, in the calling of Jeremiah, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." And his first response is one of resistance. It's the one I owned until the Lord clearly put that call on me when I was at Fidelity Investments, and I could resist it no longer. He said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." I remember owning that perspective, and partially as a function of being a pastor's kid, with a dad who is a good dad and a great pastor and diligent in his study of the Word of God and still much more caring as a shepherd than I am. And because I was staring at him and not God, I thought, I could never. And Jeremiah has he's got a different reasoning here. His stumbling speech, maybe, and his being a youth. But God said, "Yeah, that doesn't come into my math. I have called you from in the womb." But this is a hard calling, and it's reflected all through. I'm just going to give you a few of the times that if you've been following the Bible reading plan, you've come across in the past week. Jeremiah 15:10 describes this calling as a woe, which is usually how you introduce a judgment or oracle. "Woe is me. My mother, that you bore me. A man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me." And he continues later, this is not a function of his turning from God in any way, but it's a direct function of keeping his eyes on God and experiencing the curse of the world. He continues in the same chapter, 15, in verses 16 through 18, Your words were found, and I ate them. I took them in, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. And this is the Christian experience. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. But this is where his experience is a little different than ours, and we can be grateful. He says, I sat alone. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? And then, as a function of his ministry, at some point he is beaten, at another point he is imprisoned and despairs of his life. Jeremiah 20, verses 1 to 2. A fellow colleague, because Jeremiah was a priest before he was a prophet, probably a job he was more comfortable filling out, maybe a job we'd be more comfortable filling out, and avoid that whole prophet nonsense. Jeremiah 20, 1 to 2. Now Pashur the priest, colleague of mine, the son of Immer, who was the chief officer in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, which evokes an unexpected response. Then Pashur beat Jeremiah the prophet and put him in the stocks that were in the upper Benjamin gate of the house of the Lord. Jeremiah says, thus says the Lord. And he gets beaten for it. Among his brethren. Among the church, essentially. Continuing in that chapter, from verses 7 to 11, turning to the Lord, trying to figure out how any of this is good. O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me, for whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. Nobody likes me. If I say, I will not mention him. And this is what the Christian church is always tempted to do in every age. And it needs to be applied in every age. And we have our own application to make today. But if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. That is when the calling of God comes all the way down to the heart. When you decide, as the cranes, we have to hit the mission field. I can avoid this call no longer. When Aubrey goes, I have to go back to New England. I hate the cold. And they're pretty rude. And Alabama has better food. But here you are. That burning call within you. And it's not different for the rest of you because you have stayed here where the Lord has called you. And only you and the Lord will figure out if he calls you out, as some others have been. But he calls all of us with this burning desire and need to proclaim the truth wherever we go. And it becomes for us at some point more burdensome to keep it in than to let it out, come what may. But it's difficult, and it was difficult for Jeremiah. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him. Say all my close friends, watching for my fall. This reminds me of what I've heard a lot in the last several years, the church broadly being afraid to be labeled as that church, especially when you happen to be in a Baptist church, you know that there are those Baptist churches, and there's a fear to be that church. Perhaps he will be deceived. Then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But then Jeremiah expresses a confidence that we must express if we will go forward with the prophetic calling as well as the priestly and the kingly calling we share. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. If you want to write this one down, it's a good one. This is Jeremiah 20, verse 11. The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly ashamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. That may be the most stark of Jeremiah's laments about his calling. Comes in Jeremiah 20. There's a lot in that chapter. Verses 14 to 18. So even though he expresses a confidence in the Lord and he knows it will work out, he's bringing his complaint to the Lord and just saying, "This is really hard, Lord." "Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave, and her womb forever great. Why did I come out of the womb? To see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame." So if you have ever resisted the Lord's call or been unexcited about elements of that call, you are in pretty reasonable company. It's one of the great prophets, and he is not the only one who has expressed such hesitancy and lament. It's here when we're really grateful that we have co-laborers, that we have co-workers. That passage I read to you earlier, it didn't say, "You, Dawn, you, Judy, you, Ken, you, Sarah, you are the pillar and the buttress of the truth." Didn't say that. What did he say? The church. And we thank God that he has granted the church, because the church stands as the pillar and the buttress, lest we think we stand alone. As scripture says, the one who isolates himself seeks his own desire. And so as Joe prayed, the church does need to be together. That's why last year was so difficult, or should have been difficult, if not. But that great joy that we share, the great joy I have that I do not pastor alone, that Joe pastors with me, and Mark pastors with me, and Pete pastors with me, and the women's ministry team pastors alongside me, and the deacons and deaconesses, and I'd say ministry liaison, not secretary, Dawn, pastors with me and ministers with me. But for Jeremiah, it was quite a bit more lonely. And so, lest we think we have it just like he did, let's just acknowledge the fact that some things have changed for the better in a glorious way. lest we neglect the great benefit that the church remains to be. So where were Jeremiah's colleagues? He was a priest among a priesthood. He was a prophet among prophets. Surely there was some camaraderie there. Let me read for you a few of the realities of his situation. Jeremiah 5, 30 to 31. I'm going to read you a couple here in short order, so you can try to track them down if you want, or write them down, or just listen. Jeremiah 5, 30 to 31. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes? Jeremiah 14, 13 to 14. Sorry, these will be out of order. It is what it is. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, You shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine. Don't listen to those crazy evangelicals. But I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, The prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. They believe what they're saying, but it's coming out of their own hearts, not the heart of God. Jeremiah 2, 7 to 9. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruit and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, Where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that don't profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord. And this is a horrifying line for me. And with your children's children, I will contend. I just think of the effects of an unfaithful generation. I have not been able to read Jeremiah without having my children before my eyes. And I can't even yet think, either because they're young or because it's too scary for me, to think of what they will face in their day. Jeremiah 8, 8 to 10. How can you say, we are wise? The law of the Lord is with us. We got the Bible, same Bible you have. But behold, the lying pen of the scribes has made it into a lie. So what's that all about? Yeah, the art of fanciful interpretation. I have recognized something in our day when church leaders go directly and clearly against the clearest commands of God, because that's cultural. That must have been a cultural line. And I've noticed something peculiar. When they are pressed to explain Scripture, their dancing is amazing. They speak about Greek and Hebrew more than anyone. They redefine words, and they end up speaking to the person contesting them, saying, essentially, you're not really well-trained enough. You don't understand the language enough, the culture enough, the history enough. You don't understand theology enough to get this, okay? This is why we should have never given you the Bible. You can't handle it. How can you say we are wise and the law of the Lord is with us, but behold, the lying pens of the scribes has made it into a lie? The wise men shall be put to shame. They shall be dismayed and taken. Behold, they have rejected the word of the Lord. So what wisdom is in them? Therefore, I will give their wives to others and their fields to conquerors, because from the least to the greatest, everyone is greedy for unjust gain. From the prophet to the priest, everyone deals falsely. This was a horrible day and a rough time to minister. Much rougher than the time we minister in, I would submit. chapter 23 probably takes the cake of the most broad rebuke against the leadership class of the people of Israel. And Ezekiel, when we get to Ezekiel, will have some of the most strong language about the leaders as well. And so you'll uncover that. But Jeremiah chapter 20 and 23, those are whoppers. So verses 1 to 2 of chapter 23, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord." These are the wolves in shepherd's clothing. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people, you have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord." In verses 9 through 11, concerning the prophets, and this picks up on something we read from chapter 13, the response of the righteous amid brokenness and deceit is not unceasing wrath and unceasing righteous indignation, but it is true, deep sadness. It is a lament for people who have swallowed whole a lie that cannot profit them. "Concerning the prophets, my heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. Because of the curse, the land mourns, and the pastures of the wilderness are dried up. Their course is evil, and their might is not right. Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house, I have found their evil." We could probably understand that statement and apply that each our own. "Even in my house, I have found their evil," declares the Lord. Enter Jeremiah 13, which is one of Jeremiah's explanations of why judgment is coming. It's a firm judgment is coming oracle. There's also a weeping and a lamenting that's portrayed here, and there's also even still the pleading and the begging for repentance. If you will yet, if you would just listen, then there would be hope. To understand the passage, and really the thing I'd like to focus on is the first 11 verses. To understand the prophets well, I mean, we can follow this imagery good enough to follow it, but to understand it really well, we want to follow the metaphors, follow the images, the symbols as closely as possible. Right from the beginning of Jeremiah's calling, the first test of his prophetic abilities, the Lord would say, "What do you see?" And he would show him an image, not a word. He would show him an image. Say, "What do you see?" So you got to be able to see the image clearly. It's not trickery with words. We're not redefining things. We're just trying to understand the image and the metaphor given us. So what's the image here? A linen loincloth. It's interesting, the life of a prophet. Sometimes the Lord will tell the prophet to do a weird thing. Okay, they're almost always doing weird things, but often the weird thing they're told to do is well before any type of explanation. And I know that here because he's told to get this linen loincloth and bring it to the Euphrates, which is super far away. It's like 250 miles. And Jeremiah did not have a Tesla. So this took a while. 250 miles. That is a big trip to make a symbolic thing. Couldn't we just do a vision? Couldn't you just tell me the thing and I'll tell the people? But images are powerful. I don't really know why it is, but they are powerful. For some people, it's very powerful when they see a flag, whatever that flag is. I used to see the Canadian flag, and it would really tug on my heart. Now, because I've become too American, now it's the American flag that I see, and it tugs on my heart a bit. But symbols are really powerful for us, and they're very powerful for the prophets. So what's going on with the symbol? Okay, a few things. A loincloth could be worn by anyone, but a linen loincloth, commentators are pretty sure this suggests it's a priestly garment. And because this symbol was supposed to be outward, most will say this was not like an undergarment, which it kind of sounds to us at first, but some type of outer garment. And so it was a reflection of the priesthood. Okay, so that's one part. Second part, we already talked about the distance he had to go, 250 miles. And he had to do that trek 4 times there and back, 1,000 miles on foot. Another reason you might not want to be a prophet is getting called to these weird trips. What's the significance of the Euphrates? Anyone who's been following the biblical story? Why would he go to the Euphrates? Babylon, right? Right at the edge of Babylon. You go there because that's where the people are going. That's where you're headed. That's why you have to go way out there, because your people are going to go way out there. And then you know what happens. He goes out. He's not told why. Gets the loincloth. He wears it. He brings it. He finds a spot for it, digs it up, heads back home. Who knows how long I've missed it, if it's told us here. But the idea is to reflect the captivity that will happen, the 70 years. Okay? And so he goes back to return the loincloth. And the thing is totally spoiled, which of course it was. It was by a damp area. It was by the Euphrates. Like, did we really have to go through all this? Yes. And as he was doing this, people were watching him. What is crazy Jeremiah doing? Going all this way to spoil a rag. The first few times I read this, and without the help of any commentaries, I kept on thinking of what I figured was obvious. The spoiled cloth shows the decay of the culture. Right? God even says here that this loincloth was worn on him, not on Isaiah, but it's to depict his relationship to Israel. Israel he put on like a garment, a holy garment, a priestly garment, most likely. Okay? Israel was to be that close to him, so that's one thing it reflects, so close to the Lord, which requires holiness, but also they would, by nature of being a vestment, they would declare the wearer's holiness. So my first thought was, well, the issue here is that they have become so decayed as a culture, as a people. They have become so wayward. They have been so filled with pride that they have exchanged the glory of God for another, which is what the text says, but not necessarily about the timing with the loincloth. A few commentators helped me recognize a better understanding of this image. When Jeremiah takes the loincloth, it is not yet spoiled. So it seems that the spoiling of it, the rotting and decay, does not refer to the cultural and the moral decay. Okay? It goes in, it looks pretty much okay. It just needs probably to be washed. It's been worn for a long time. So it needs a few good washings and it'll be fine. And you'll be able to wear that back. Which gets to where I think the heart of this image is supposed to be. And it's tucked in there in verse 1. Thus says the Lord to me, go and buy a linen loincloth and put it around your waist and do not dip it in water. Is that not the weird part, right? Don't dip it in water. Well, I was immediately thinking, why would I dip a loincloth in water to begin with? And the reason is because you cleanse it. And because a loincloth does get dirty. And when you go on a long, dusty trek, you can be certain it will be dirty. But he says, you are not to cleanse it. You are not to dip it in water. You are not to make that loincloth look fresh. And that, I believe, is supposed to be the picture of Israel, a people who refused to be cleansed, a people who was continually called, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, but refused to. In utter pride, they would not be cleansed. And yet, at the same time, they would feel confident because, hey, we're the loincloth of the Lord. We're the priestly people. We're the representation of God in the world. We have the temple. Which is what I think Jeremiah also takes a shot at when he says in verse 9, thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. What greater pride of Jerusalem and the people of Israel could there be than the temple that would be ransacked and destroyed? And the people themselves would be whittled down to almost nothing. And so the spoiling, I believe, is supposed to be representative of the people becoming such a faint image of who they were before. At first, they were God's abundant, glorious, multiplying people. But now they're in tatters. And now Jerusalem, their pride. And the temple, their glory is shattered. And they'll spend 70 years in that destitute state out by the Euphrates. But even if you don't follow all those elements, or you think I've missed it a little bit, the reasoning the prophet gives is abundantly clear. He says it several times through the passage, speaking to the people's pride. So again, verse 9, I think, is reflecting a positive sort of pride, the pride of Judah, the great pride of Jerusalem. There was nothing to be embarrassed about of the temple. Jesus' disciples said the same type of thing to him. Look at this great temple. But it's not supposed to be our first pride or our great pride. So verses 10 to 11 reflect the issue that's at heart here. This evil people who refuse to hear my words. Okay, so that's one aspect of the pride. Refusing to hear the words. We have the word of God here. What do we do with it? We're in a bad spot when we refuse to hear the words. In addition to that, or rather than hearing those words, they stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them. They shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing. Refuse to hear the word or accept the word that's given, following your own heart's desires, regardless of what God says, and in the process, creating and worshiping other gods. That same idea is expressed in verses 15 to 17 of the same, and also the bitterness and the weeping of God. And here we just have to appreciate the character of God, who has every right to judge a people, but is not happy to do it. He's not excited about judging his people. Hear and give ear. Be not proud, for the Lord has spoken. You see what pride is juxtaposed to? the speaking of the Lord. Be not proud, the Lord has spoken. Give glory to the Lord your God. Rather than anything else or anyone else, you would give his glory to, that he is due. Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness. And there's a call again to listen. But if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive. As a further condemnation against the leaders who have guided the flock down a wrong path and out of the way of listening to God, he asked the question in verse 20, lift up your eyes and see those who come from the north. Now, where is the flock that was given you? These type of things totally freak me out still. Picturing standing before the Lord as a shepherd. And whatever I accomplish or don't accomplish, or whatever I err in or lead people into truth, where is the flock that was given you, your beautiful flock? And then the next verse might be kind of tricky to understand, but it's, I think, pretty important. What will you say when they set as head over you those whom you yourself have taught to be friends with you? What's going on there? There seems to be partnerships and bonding and sharing of gods and sharing of culture that are inappropriate for the people of God. But the people of God, every once in a while, think that this is actually the way to go forward, to partner with such people. I know we don't agree, but we're all humans. We all have dignity. God loves us all. Let's all go forward together. The warning remains for the church against creating those partnerships. The warning is stark for Israel. Those who have you've trained yourself to be friends to you, even though you were called to be holy and set apart and called out. They're going to rule you. They're going to call the shots. They're going to push you out of the places of cultural influence and power. Verse 22, and if you say in your heart, why have these things come upon me? It is for the greatness of your iniquity that your skirts are lifted up and you suffer violence. Just a picture of utter shame there. Now, there are a lot of ways we can apply this to ourselves and would be wise, as with any part of Scripture, to apply to ourselves first. Even at the mention of the word pride, you might have certain things come to your mind, given that this is the month of June, and I'll get there in a moment. But we need to hear the word of the Lord spoken to us about human pride. Here's how one writer kind of broke that out, and I'm hoping you'll be able to clearly find yourself in one of these spots where pride comes for you. And you slip into a prideful lifestyle. I know it hit me. And then we'll move to big picture culture. Pride in the human heart prevents the reception of the Word of God. One, some of it is the pride of intellect. They do not wish to be treated like children. Things that are despised hath God chosen, and things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh may glory in his presence. Oh, let none of us be so proud as to lift up ourselves in opposition to that which Jehovah hath spoken. 2, in some others it is the pride of self-esteem. It is a dreadful thing that men should think it better to go to hell in a dignified way than to go to heaven by the narrow road of a childlike faith in the Redeemer. Those who will not stoop even to receive Christ himself and the blessing of eternal life deserve to perish. God save us from such folly. 3, some have a pride of self-righteousness. And this can happen when we take up the prophetic mantle. So this is really important for us. The pride of self-righteousness. They say, we see. And therefore their eyes are not opened. They cry, we are clean. And therefore they are not washed from their iniquity. 4, in some too, it is the pride of self-love. They cannot or will not deny their lusts. Whatever the heart wants, that's where I go. My heart wants it. It's part of me. It's just who I am. So that's where I'm going to go. Following the heart rather than the word of the Lord. And denying Christ's command to deny ourselves, pick up his cross daily. 5, the pride of self-will also works its share of ruin among men. The unrenewed heart virtually says, I shall not mind these commands. Why should I be tied hands and foot and be ruled and governed? I intend to be a free thinker and a free liver, and I will not submit myself. And here's where I find it unavoidable to talk about where we are, because Jeremiah's proclamation was to each individual, but it was firstly to a culture and a people. And we are in a nation. We are in a local culture. We are in societies and groups and communities. And there is a word. There is a word here for our day. It's easier to hear the prophetic word in this type of case spoken to us individually than reflect upon the pride that we see all through our nation. But how can we not consider and weep over and lament and plead with God to intercede when we see that pride has not become a source of any shame? It has not become even remotely considered something sinful, but pride has become the emblem of the human heart in our society. I want what I want, and you will affirm what I want. And it doesn't matter what I want. It doesn't matter if I want tomorrow something different. It doesn't matter if I want something that's against Scripture. I want it, and I'll have it, and you'll affirm it, won't you? Won't you? Won't you? And it's being pressed down into your lap. If you think I'm choosing to pick this fight and to talk about what's going on this month with LGBTQ, pride flags flying everywhere, I'm not picking this fight. This fight has been picked. Our choice is only, will we stand as the pillar and the buttress of the truth? Will we stand on the clear command of Scripture, or will we flee from it and cower? Now, the application, we do have to be careful here. We just talked about self-righteousness and self-esteem and self-glory. And if we enter there, we fail in innumerable other ways. So we ought to weep during Pride Month. Or if you're in Canada, my home country, it's now Pride season. Because 1 month is not enough. And I can remember as a young boy and not knowing much, not hearing much about homosexuality. There was no talk of transgender at that point. But I can remember being in church as a 7-year-old, as an 8-year-old, and being stirred awake counting things on the ceiling and being stirred awake by the blare of a gay pride parade coming right on my church road, blaring. And my parents would usher us quickly out of church when church was done, because there was already then, 20 years back, such depravity on display, and nakedness and shamelessness. And as a young boy, I can remember feeling fearful at the sight of that. And that was in your face enough. If we don't think it's in our face now, I cannot trust Nickelodeon or Nick Jr., who have, in these last weeks, put out videos that explicitly explain all types of family structures and command the children to love so proudly, it repeats over and over, to love them so proudly as they are. And it describes things that I had to Google. And I'm fairly with it. I've been kind of following this because it's a big deal. But some of the names I could not follow, and I had to Google. And I was hurting to think that if my child was exposed there, or someone a little bit older, their natural inclination would be to start Googling and understanding these terms. But they are set up by someone whose sole vision is to entertain children. And they are prophesying lies. It would be easy just not to talk about it. Maybe to you, you think that's probably the better way to go, to pick a different battle, to say something else. But how can we do that when we see our culture that we love careening into chaos? There have been issues in every generation. There has been sin. There has been depravity and deceit in every generation, well before there was a Pride Day parade, or a pride month, or a pride season, well before that, and we know that. But something is different, because when I was a kid, and when my parents were kids, even though divorce and adultery and other fornication plagued the church, and they did, and wrought destruction, I don't remember anyone telling me about the adultery day, about the divorce parade, about fornication month. Something changes when what is shameful is becoming what is celebrated. And you are told to just shut up and take it. The church is called to be the buttress and the pillar of truth. Now, obviously, the response is not hatred. The response is not self-righteousness. The response is not to find our own flag and wave it, because we have a book and we have a person to follow, Jesus Christ, and we have the emblem and the symbol of our hope, and it's a cross, and it's a shocking one for our world to understand, because our world is celebrating pride. But the cross, if it teaches anything, teaches us to humble ourselves, for even our Lord humbled himself that we might be exalted. Church, we need to stand firm in love and in truth. There is no picking. If you pick to just be the church that loves and exercises no truth, we will just be a dead, decaying church. We will find ourselves like that loincloth. And P.S., the churches that have gone this way, full embrace of this, have not done well. Contrary to all the loud speaking, all the promoting, the mainline churches that have bit this off are suffering dearly for it. You know why? Because people have this, and then they start to read it. And even if they don't like all of it, it makes sense to follow the thing you're following. If you're in a church that refuses to abide by the word of God, that church will not stand, the people will not stand, and when I think about the greatest of errors here that can be made, I think there's nothing that on this issue pains me and hurts my soul more than someone who is supposed to be a colleague, supposed to be a friend, supposed to be standing in the gap with me, has turned their backs on Christ and on the Word of God, and is waving some other symbol, some other representation, because they don't want to bear this burden anymore. But this is a good burden to bear. And it's good to live under the banner of truth. It's not just right, it's good. It's life-giving. Man and a woman, it's the only thing that's physically life-giving, biologically life-giving, what the Word of God professes. Don't know if you ever recognize that all of the letters, and there's more coming, all of the letters that continue to be added, there'll never be enough. Because the soul is never satisfied and the heart never satisfied with things that aren't God. So we'll just keep adding letters. All of the identities represented there, it saddens me to no end to think of how life-ending those identities are. Because none of them can produce life. All of them are set against science, giving forth life. And so they receive in them the penalty of their error and aren't able to enjoy the fruits of righteousness. Before I leave you, I leave the pulpit for the moment. The solution to this, already said, is not self-righteous anger and indignation. There is weeping. But where do we point people to? Because at the end of Jeremiah 13, remember he says, can an Ethiopian change his color? Like, can a black guy say he's white? I mean, he can say that, but he's not, right? Can a leopard change its spots? We might extend it. Come on, adults. Can a boy be a girl? Come on. Come on. Love the kids. Love them. Can a girl be a boy? No. But the application there was not to this gender issue. It was to the heart issue. He says, so Israel, you're so disposed to doing evil, you can't even do good. You are like that leopard that can't change its spots. It's like you are just utterly set up for failure. You are so disposed to evil. So what can change that? Because we are not the solution, but the solution is the righteous one. The one who Jeremiah says in chapter 23 that speaks all the bad word about the prophets. It speaks of a righteous shepherd, a righteous branch that will come forward, and he would be their righteousness. And the New Testament is profuse with the same. Jesus Christ is our righteousness. We are not righteous because of our orientation or wherever. We are righteous only because our filthy rags and our spiritual decay and our fighting with God and our turning from his word has been overcome by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing. And if we're thinking there is no hope for our world, then we have forgot the hope that saved us. There is a hope for this world. It hasn't changed. It's a 2,000-year hope, and it's an eternal hope. It's the hope of Jesus Christ. Yes, people can walk out of other orientations. Yes, they can struggle with it the rest of their life in holiness. Yes, as Paul said, and such were some of you, he said to the Corinthian church. Such were some of you. And then Christ came. So there is a great hope, lest we wallow in despair. We're not in Jeremiah's day. And we have the church, but the church is called to be the pillar and the buttress of truth. And when we see this happening, it does make our soul sad. But we have a great hope. And it is a hope that conquers whatever sadness. If our eyes are fixed upon Jesus, keep your eyes on him. Amen.